enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today.
I'd like to read for you today from the Gospel of Mark. I'll start with chapter 7. And when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. They do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the wash of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, "Well, why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it's written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever speaks evil, father and mother must surely die. But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you might have had for me is Corbin,' that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you've handed on. And you do many things like this." And he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you. You understand there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile." When he had left and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person." Today is the beginning of what will be a series for the next 5 weeks of about how it is that we come to know God more, how it is that we come to understand who He is. And my hope is that as we walk through these next few weeks and look at different ways in which we get to know God, that we wouldn't just mean it in like a rational sense. Okay, I know a little bit more about God, or yep, that's one of the ways I can know about God, but also on a personal level too, the ways in which we might find the practices and ways in which we can start to like grow in our faith and feel like we are known by God as well. And today, I want to talk about tradition and what it means for tradition to feed into our faith. And it's kind of funny to do so because I have admittedly picked a gospel passage that's a little bit critiquing of tradition, generally speaking. And even Amos was very clear, crystal clear, about how distasteful he was for some of the traditions that they were living into. But there are, of course, many helpful ways in which we talk about tradition. That is something that is handed down or passed along. Things we learn from one another. I've learned from my mom. Every opening day, you watch the Brewers. That's a tradition. She handed down to me. My dad taught me that a tradition I kept on was read the Christmas story every Christmas morning from the Bible. And so we do that every Christmas. My grandfather taught me to pray before meals. Those are practices that are a part of a tradition that we have. Traditions create family identities. Traditions create national identities too as well. They also create religious identity. There's things that we do because it's been handed down. Now, of course, not all traditions are great and like a key part of our identity. Some things we do, we don't know why we do them. And so I'm going to give an example. I tend to go to bed later than Jen does. She is an early riser. I am a night owl. And so we just have a different circadian rhythm. And so I tend to go to bed a couple hours after she does. And so one of the things I learned very early on in our marriage is go in quietly. She doesn't like to be woken up in the middle of the night. And so I would sneak in and try my best, you know, crawl under the sheets as quiet as I could. But I learned one of the tricks is if I go into the bedroom, don't have anything in my pockets, it's a lot quieter. Because if I'm reaching into my pocket, grabbing my keys, and it's jingling in my hand and falling on the nightstand, it just wakes her up. And the same thing with that is my belt buckle makes noise. And when I can't see, because I'm not turning on lights when I climb into bed, if I can't see and I put my belt on my dresser or something and like I didn't have it folded properly or I didn't see the end of the dress part and then it falls, it just clangs and makes noise. And so I got in the habit of taking my belt off before I went into the bedroom and I would just hang it on the towel rack in our bathroom, because I knew when I woke up in the morning and took a shower and got, I could grab the belt and put it on and it'd be fine. It's only there for the night. But what has happened after years of doing this is I have found out that my children have started hanging their belt on the towel rack. And I'm like, oh, that's funny. You're not trying not to wake anybody up. Why are you doing this? But yet, it has created a practice that they have learned from me. And there is now, I guess, a tradition in the George household of you hang your belt on the towel rack. But traditions, generally speaking, create historical continuity, particularly in faith. That as we just sang about the faith of our forefathers, that's who it connects us to. That the faith that we are talking about is a faith that is the same. It is, I mean, not like perfectly, but like it holds the same core message, the same core convictions, that the faith that we have is the faith that the forefathers had and how God had revealed himself and shown us the way of salvation. It preserves the message. It says that what we believe today is not just something of our own making or something that is a product of our culture, but says it is older than us. It predates us, and thus is something that we don't just believe for the sake of convenience. Indeed, sometimes it's inconvenient, but it is a way of saying what we believe in. When we are fed by the tradition of our faith and fed by the church, that our faith is not just a construction of our times. It is recognizing that if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that to be a part of his church is to be about learning the ways in which God has proved faithful again and again throughout time and how our faith is a continuation of the faith that he enabled in us generations ago. But tradition also creates community. It reminds us that we are more than just what we think, more than just what we know, that we are part of something bigger than just our own ideas, right? That we really do need each other. Tradition says that we're not in this alone, but we're a part of something bigger than ourselves. And so there's this understanding that we really do lift each other up and help each other. And so like this is so well illustrated in our own conversation groups of the purposeful gathering together as we learn to live in faith together, loving one another. It's just a beautiful picture of community, that this is what we do in worship as we gather together, pray and sing together, and remember that who we are and what we believe is a shared experience. But tradition is not just the establishment of practices. It's not just, oh, these are things we do because, that's what we do, right? We're not just hanging up belts everywhere. But tradition, and so like, for instance, like in a month where I'm going to do a membership class, and as a part of a membership class, we always talk about the ways in which the Church of the Nazarene articulates what we think living into the faith looks like. And that's part of what the Church of the Nazarene defines, because every denomination kind of finds ways of defining that. But there, there's a very particular phrase that has stayed with me in the Church of the Nazarene that started when gatherings of churches, when the Church of the Nazarene first formed, a bunch of different local congregations trying to emphasize and focus on the call to holiness in our life as a call that God continues to give to each and every one of us, and He pours out His Spirit to help make it possible. And that conviction that not only does God want us to be saved, but He wants us to live a holy life, became the conviction for why the Church of the Nazarene formed from all of these local congregations. And as they gathered together at that first assembly, they started to... There are some differences of opinion, we'll say. There were some ways in which they said, hey, we all believe that, yes, that's what we ought to be about. But they all had differences of what holiness looked like. How is that expressed? And so, for example, one of the ways in which some churches thought it had much more to do with how you engaged with others and how you took care of others. And so missions was always a big part of the Church of the Nazarene, and sharing the gospel with the poor and in other countries. And so, like, we have always been a mission-minded church. But also there are some who thought, but it also gets expressed personally. And one of the ways in which they talked about that is they said, you know, there's this thing called vanity of dress. So this was a thing in the early 20th century. And so they talked, so there were churches, little local churches that said, we have an issue with some of those other churches because they have people who are wearing jewelry, even wedding bands. And they went, nope, can't do that. And others took even a step further and said, you know what, we don't like makeup either. Like, no one should be able to have that. Why would you cover up what God has made? And so, like, that was the mindset, right? And they said, this is an expression of holiness. And some other people said, this is a part of, and that yet, and so it almost became a wedge that kept the Church of the Nazarene from forming in the early 20th century. And there was a guy by the name of Phineas Brazee, who was one of the pastors and would become one of the first general superintendents. And in calling people together, he said, he called for this. He said, guys, can't we all, in the essentials of our faith, have unity? And those things that are not essential to our faith, liberty, but in all things have charity. And so that call started to resonate, that the essentials of our faith had much more to do with the belief in who Jesus is as the Son of God, the promise of His Holy Spirit to be poured out on His church to help us live a holy life, the call that how we live today matters in our world, such as we read in Amos chapter 5, but the non-essentials, like personal ways in which we want to define the rules of how someone has to live, like in that case, jewelry and makeup. Or another contention point for them at that time was opinions about the end times. Some people said, we have to have a stance that says we're clearly premillennial. Some said, we have to have a stance that says we're clearly postmillennial. And some said, I don't understand the millennial thing at all and don't want it that at all. And there was pockets of people saying, we have to have a stance one way or the other. But through this, they said, but can't we agree that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead? And that can be the essential that is a part of the Christian faith. Can we have unity on that? And in everything else, share liberty. But in all things, let's love one another. Let's show charity for one another. And so Mark chapter 7 is the critique of the non-essentials. It's a critique of the absence of charity. And what I love about Mark chapter 7 as I read it is that I've been raised to agree with the Pharisees. If Jen says, dinner's ready in a few minutes, I call to the family and say, hey, it's time to wash your hands so we can set the table and eat. Like, I think it's a good idea for us to wash our hands, for us to wash the pots and the kettles afterwards, for us to make sure that everything's clean before we eat. That's great. But, you know, I tend to think, well, I think the Pharisees got that part right. Jen used to, the way she used to make sure our kids wash their hands, she would send them in the bathroom and we hear the water running, and then they'd come out. And you know how little kids are. Little kids, they just run the water, get their hands a little wet, and they're done. Did you use soap? She would say. Oh, yeah, I use soap. Oh, yeah, did you? Can I smell your hands? Because every soap has a particular smell, right? And so they'd run back into the bathroom, wash their hands. And the cutest thing ever was several years ago when Alex was in elementary school having a friend come over to the house, and they were going to eat with us. And they went to the bathroom to wash hands. And the friend came out, and I said, did you wash your hands? He said, yeah. He said, did you use soap? Can I smell them? And Jen and I are just holding back the laughter because we knew exactly where that came from. But each and every one of us, if someone said that to us now, would be like, wait, what? What are you doing? What do you mean, wash our hands? Why are you enforcing that? We know to do that on our own. We can all agree it's a good idea, but no one wants someone coming up to us and asking us to prove it. Right? And even at that time, the Pharisees had no idea of germs. I mean, we wash our hands now because it's been a habit for the last 200 years. We didn't know that we had to until then. In fact, I remember seeing a historical video about Europeans trying to figure out why was the mortality rates of women giving birth in hospitals higher than what was at home with midwives in the 1800s. And if you've heard this story, it's because when they went to the doctors in the hospitals, the doctors, the trained physicians, would often teach classes in the early morning to their students. And they would teach their class about how to be a physician, and they would work with cadavers with the students. And they would work with the cadavers with the students. Then after they were teaching their classes, they would go to the maternity ward and they would help the women give birth. And lo and behold, they found out that the mortality rates were worse because they kept getting infections because, well, over 200 years ago, germs weren't understood. And so people weren't washing their hands from working with the cadavers to helping people give birth. And it took a while for them to realize that this was the process and this was the practice that had to take place. For the Pharisees, this is all about their understanding of holiness. And their understanding of holiness is this: to be close to God, everything has to be perfect, clean, pure. And the whole sake of this tradition is all about separateness from that which is dirty, that which is unclean, and putting us fully and committed to God. And so when Jesus is addressing this and he's talking to them about their practices, he's not critiquing individual priority, like, oh no, you should be able to decide whether or not you want to wash your hands. He's not doing that. He's not critiquing a tradition in general. What he's critiquing are the non-essentials. Tradition for the sake of human practice, doing something just because it was said this is the way to be holy. And so Jesus gets to a point of their tradition or their practice that gets in the way of their faith. In order to honor God, they had developed a practice of devoting something or devoting a place or an area to God. And they could forbid somebody from taking part in that thing or that place, and they would devote it to God. And that the word for this devotion was Corban. And of course, this could get misused. This could be a way of just making sure someone didn't have access to something. And it's a way of kind of making sure that someone else was unable to get what they needed because you said, no, this is going to God. And so he calls out the practice because he says what is happening in this practice, there was a story in their community or that had happened that had led to the neglect of a parent or several if it was a common practice. And he calls out that story and says, we're supposed to honor our parents, yet there are people who are specifically not providing for the needs they need to because that which could have provided for those needs, they said instead was devoted to God. It's a reminder that charity or love is the goal of every Christian practice. if our practice of trying to be holy before God causes us to turn a blind eye to someone else, particularly someone whom God has called us to love, then there is a deep problem. And Amos agrees with Jesus on this, as was read earlier. And I run into people all the time who find the need to tell me that they don't need to go to church. That they say, I don't need the church. I believe, and that's good enough. And they tell me it's not necessary for their faith. And on the one hand, I know what they're saying. And in some ways, they're right. There's no scripture that mandates being a part of a church. There's no scripture that says, you know, here's the prerequisite number of services you got to go to, you know, make it into heaven or something. So on that hand, they're correct. However, separated from the group that preserves and communicates the gospel message, then we become more inclined to find ourselves worshiping a version of God that has become defined by our own cultural influences or our own personal preferences, rather than defined by the faith preserved in the historical continuity of the church. Even more than that, we miss out on the community of faith, the community that lifts us up when we need it, the community that helps us in our articulation of the faith and living it out. And so when I think of ways in which we can get to know God and think about the ways in which tradition has informed that, our church and the church in general is the church by which we remember the story of our faith, the gospel that we hold on to, and learn how to practice living that out in our world again and again. On this first Sunday of the month, we're going to recite together the Apostles' Creed. In that, we're going to say that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. It's part of the creedal statement. And it's not because we're calling out a privileged denomination or something like that, but the phrase, before the Catholic Church became the Catholic Church, that phrase was in the creed as a phrase that meant universal. We believe in the body of believers throughout the world entrusted with the task of preserving the faith and modeling a way of living that strives for Jesus. And that is the calling of every Christian church throughout time. And the reason we believe in the church is not because of the people within it, for we all know too clearly how flawed the church has been throughout time. But it's because it's on this church that the Holy Spirit is poured out on during Pentecost. During the story of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and there's tongues of fire and there's the wind rushing through and the people start speaking in different tongues and different languages. Each individual speaking in their own language and they can understand, but the Holy Spirit is poured out on all of them gathered together in prayer. It's poured out on them corporately when they are together as the fledgling church. And so we need each other. And we entrust that in the gathering together that God continues to meet us and His Holy Spirit continues to speak to us and equip us. It's in moments of worship when we intentionally quiet ourselves before God. We intentionally kind of turn our eyes away from just us and to Him, turning our lives over to Him, putting ourselves before a holy God and just saying, here am I. That a belief that we have tucked away somewhere in a rational category that says, I believe, I'm okay, that belief gets talked about. That belief gets shared. That belief gets sung. That belief gets prayed and practiced together. The tradition, the gathering together that we do week in and week out, makes the faith a core part of our being. I do a lot of hospice work these days, you know this. And so I spend a lot of time with people who are at various parts at their end of life for various reasons, from strokes to Parkinson's to dementia to all kinds of ways in which people have a hard time communicating. And what I found is even as people start to forget or become unaware of where they are, of who their loved ones are, things that are so very important to them, I have found that, interestingly enough, sometimes some of the last things to go are the traditions of their faith. And so among Catholics, it's the sign of the cross that they still do after I say a prayer for them. It's the Amen that gets remembered and said at the end of the prayer. It's the way people still bow their heads or when I ask to pray for them, hold out their hands to be held. It's the Lord, words of the Lord's Prayer that are remembered. It's statements said again and again that were spoken to them in worship that has somehow they've just remembered in their mind and remembered as a core part of who they are. I think the most given refrain that we use since I've been here is usually Easter Sunday when I say He's risen and you guys respond with, Right. We know this refrain. There's another refrain that was real popular in worship about 10 years ago that I heard someone say to me the other day. Perhaps you've heard this one, but I remember when I heard it and said a bunch of times, I said, that's just corny. I'm not going to do that. But it's okay. It's okay. It's God is good all the time and all the time. See, we know this. We know this. We've heard this before. It's become part of. And so I remember someone saying that to me and me giving that refrain back to them in a conversation that otherwise we were very much struggling with and being like, oh, that became a part of the ritual and the echo and the back and forth of their worship of who they were. And I found myself in realizing these kinds of moments, that these are moments that are because they entered into the patterns and practices that said, I want my faith to not just be something I know about, but something I'm going to practice. When we take time each week out of a day that we could frankly find other things to do, yet we are saying, I need the church, I need worship, I need the people of God around me. I need the message of faith that has been preserved through the generations so that I know that what I believe is that which God is the same God which has been revealing Himself throughout time. We need prayer, and we need prayer together in order to embed and make the faith we claim a part of our own identity. And it seems weird to say because we're used to saying, well, I know what I think, and I know what I know, and that's who I am. But I don't think that's entirely true. I think Descartes got it wrong. It's what we practice, what we habituate that makes us who we are. It's those habits and practices ingrained that ingrain those beliefs into us. And so we sing songs, whether or not we're in the mood to sing. We pray prayers, whether or not we feel like our heart is right. We come to the table, whether or not we think the wafer is particularly tasty. We do practices in worship because we are practicing our faith so it continues to be a part of who we are in all stages, in all areas of life. We are tying our faith to us when we worship together. And this is why I think Jesus says at the end of Mark chapter 7 that the practices of who we are come from within. And so He says to the Pharisees who are saying, you should be washing your hands because they are afraid that they're going to be made unclean from what's outside of them. And Jesus says, no, it comes from who we are because we practice who we are. And so Jesus calls out those practices. And so we would never say that the practices are the end goal, right? We don't come to church because we just need to take communion because that's what we need to do. We don't come to church because, well, I just need to hear a sermon. That's what I need to do. We don't come to church just because we need to sing three songs, then sing another one later on, and then sing another one at the end. Well, that's not why we come to church. We don't come to church because we know, we're going to read the scriptures three or four times. But what we do in those practices is we're saying, we have come here today because we want to shape and fashion our lives in patterns that help us open ourselves up to what God wants to do and how He wants to speak to our souls and help us live a holy life dedicated to Him. And those habits help the faith from within come out and be exercised in our world. And so I look at this passage of Scripture that critiques tradition for the sake of tradition. But the Scriptures that we read, like from Psalms and from 2 Thessalonians, talk about the traditions that that have emerged, that hold on to, and are the content and meat of our faith, and form the basis of how we continue to live towards God. And so when we find ourselves saying, how do I continue to know God or know Him more? Let us not forsake the very practices of Christian faith. Engage in our worship, in our prayer, in the reading of Scripture, and in life live together as we seek to live out faithfully to how the Holy Spirit is guiding us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for today. I thank You for a passage of Scripture that on the one hand tells us not to get caught up with the details, no matter how firmly we might agree with them, but that our expression of faith is to be lived out, that who we are and how You are making us gets to be practiced day after day. Lord, I pray You help us in that endeavor. We can't do it on our own. In fact, I suspect that this morning we can think of ways in which perhaps we've fallen short. And so, Lord, we're praying for Your Holy Spirit to bring forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. We're praying for Your Holy Spirit to continue that sanctifying work in us, to remove the barriers that keep us from living faithfully. Help us, Lord. And how we are working out how to live out our salvation, would You help? Would You just pour out Your Spirit? Help us to live with charity for one another. Help us to continue to be the church that lifts up. Lord, I thank You for Cape Elizabeth, Church of the Nazarene, and the ways in which I've seen this modeled so well by those here. I pray, Lord, that that continues to be the primary identifying way in which we continue to worship and honor You, that we are a people who lift one another up and invite any and all, any stage of faith, to get to know You deeper. And Lord, help us to live out the faith that hopefully is being embedded in us week after week, day after day. May we give honor and glory to You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.